Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
Good morning, Lambert. I had a dream. I had a vivid dream a couple nights ago. I don't know if there's anything to it, but I had a dream that Taylor Swift led worship at our church. It was a vivid dream. It was a very vivid dream. And I don't normally have those. So I just want to throw it out there. If anyone else had that dream, you know, maybe we need to contact Taylor Swift's people. I don't know. Maybe it's just because of football lately. I don't know. But I wanted to say that. I got a couple Taylor Swift fans in the youth leader group. So... All right, well, if you don't know who I am, my name is Aaron. I'm the youth pastor here, and I have the honor of preaching for us. Oh, thanks, Scott. And I have the honor of preaching this morning. This morning, we get to pick right back up in the series that we've been journeying through, At the Feet of Jesus. That's what we've called it. And we've been journeying through the Gospel of Luke, so the first few chapters, Luke's chapter 3-8. And we've just been learning to be with Jesus. We kind of get caught up doing things for Jesus, or we get caught up in the ideas that the world has about Jesus. And we really wanted to take some time and just sit with Jesus as portrayed to us in the Gospel of Luke. So last week, Scott journeyed us through Jesus' baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. And today, we're going to jump into Jesus' homecoming, Jesus' return to his hometown, Nazareth, and what happens. But first, let's just invite God into this conversation, because we're not just having a conversation with Pastor Aaron, we're having a conversation with God when we open his word. So let's pray, and let's invite him into this space with us. Lord Jesus, we want to enter into your presence. You're already here, but we want to enter into it with mindfulness right now. We want to give you this space and this time to meet us. We draw near to you as your servants and gathering together here at your feet, Jesus, anticipating what you're going to say. And I offer myself to you in this moment, Lord, to be your vessel. Speak through me. I ask so that your voice would be heard and that the voice that's heard isn't mine but is yours. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we have a lot of ground to cover, so we're going to jump right into Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30. So if you have your Bible with you or you want to pull it up on your phone, I also have all the verses up on the screen for you as well. So Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30. We'll start in verse 14. It says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him had spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Verse 16, he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Verse 20. Then Jesus rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Verse 22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. And then Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself, and you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we've heard you do in Capernaum. Verse 24, truly I tell you, he continued, No prophet is accepted in his hometown. And I assure you that there were many widows in Israel and in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. This is the word of the Lord. I just want to say, I love the ending there. No explanation, just Jesus walks through the crowd and just walks on, went on his way. Okay, I have a random question for you this morning. How many of you are Spider-Man fans? Okay, Spider-Man movies, comics, anything like that? And some of you are like, maybe. All right, our son, Lucas, he's 1.5 years old, and he's obsessed with Spider-Man. He's obsessed. He can almost say it, too. Like, I mean, he kind of comes out as, da-da-da, but it's like, it's there. It's almost there. and he gets really excited whenever he sees, like, a picture of Spider-Man. If we pull up Disney Plus and he sees a picture of Spider-Man somewhere on the catalog, he gets really excited and starts pointing to the TV, wanting us to play it. He's also got a little stuffed animal Spider-Man, and also a board book of Spider-Man, and those are his favorite things. Sometimes I think maybe I've indoctrinated him a little bit. I mean, he wasn't born loving Spider-Man. He's learned it somehow, so I think he's learned it from me. Recently, the other day, we watched a little bit of Spider-Man Homecoming, which is the first in the newest trilogy of the Spider-Man movies, and he loved it, and I love it too, so we bonded over it. And the reason it's called Spider-Man Homecoming is because it's the first movie that Marvel produced since they got the rights back to the character. So they had sold the character off to Sony, they did a bunch of movies, and then they bought back the rights. So it was a big deal because Spider-Man was officially coming home to Marvel, which is where Marvel's the one that invented Spider-Man. So this passage in the Gospel of Luke, this is Jesus' homecoming, okay? This is his homecoming. He comes home and everyone's blown away. Yet Jesus knows that even though everyone's blown away and there's great anticipation for him coming to speak at the synagogue, Jesus knows that this isn't a great homecoming. Because he knows once they hear what he has to say, they're going to reject him. They're going to reject him. Now, the question is, why do they reject him? Why do they reject Jesus? And to kind of dig into this a little bit more, we're going to go verse by verse, and I will point out what's going on in the hearts and minds of his hearers and why they reject him in the end. So let's go back to verse 14, where it says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Starts out pretty great, right? Jesus returns to the region, not just with swagger, you know, as a popular teacher, but empowered by the Spirit, right? And this is actually a very bold claim that Luke is making here. Jesus, in essence, he's saying Jesus has been anointed. He's coming home filled with God's power, and he's been fully aligned and is fully aligned and obedient to his Father's mission. That's the only thing that's on his mind on his heart. And because of that, he's performing these incredible miracles all over the place, and his teachings are endowed with this strange, never-before-heard authority. There's a uniqueness to what Jesus is saying and how he's saying it. And since you couldn't just go to, you know, the local library to read Jesus' newest book or, you know, go and watch his live stream on YouTube, the only way to hear what Jesus had to say was to go and hear him teach. And as it was the custom back then, when there was a rabbi, a Jewish teacher, going around and had quite the following and quite the buzz around them, they would invite them to their synagogues to teach. And that's how people would hear what this teacher had to say, and Jesus in particular. And so, basically, folks started inviting Jesus to church. That's what happened, to speak in their synagogues. And when his hometown synagogue realized that Jesus was returning to them and was visiting, they did the same. They invited him to speak at their synagogue worship. All right, verses 16 to 17 says, "So Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him." Now, Luke wants us to notice two things right away about Jesus' return. First, Jesus is a good, faithful Jew. Okay, he's not a heretic. He's not a fringe speaker. He's a pious follower of Yahweh, as demonstrated in his faithful synagogue attendance. And second, it's important for it to sink into us that this is Jesus' hometown. This is Nazareth. He has community ties here. It's not just some random place where nobody knows him other than, you know, the buzz around him. These people know Jesus. And he grew up with some of their kids playing in the streets. They would have shopped at the same market that Jesus and his mother would have gone to. They maybe knew his dad, or they did know his dad, and maybe had done business with him. So Jesus was familiar to the Nazarites, and yet he's not familiar at the same time. There's something about him, even if they can't put their finger on it. So imagine it. You're sitting there, this guy you're familiar with, but also not familiar with. There's some new stuff happening, and you're curious, and there's anticipation pumping through your veins. What is he going to say? What is he going to teach us? Verses 17 to 20 say, "Unrolling the Isaiah scroll, Jesus found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And he has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And then Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" Mic drop. Yeah. It's a mic drop. If they had mics back then, I don't know. Jesus wouldn't have had a mic. I don't know. Maybe he threw the scroll. I don't know. No, he handed it back. He didn't throw the scroll. Okay, you might be thinking, okay, what's so special about what Jesus just said? Why is it a mic drop moment if Jesus had a mic? It has to do with the prophecy that Jesus just read from Isaiah. See, Jesus is quoting this prophet Isaiah from the Old Testament, who way back when was also a messenger of good news himself. Good news that God was going to deliver the Israelites, who were, at the time of Isaiah, exiles in Babylon. And so Isaiah went around prophesying to them that the day was coming soon where God was going to act in a mighty way like he has in the past, and he was going to release the Israelites from their oppression in Babylon. And if you know your history, it happened. Isaiah wasn't just saying this. This truly happened. In 539 BC, Babylon fell, and God's people returned to their land. And it was this momentous moment in Israelite history. But the thing is that it wasn't a true end to their exile. It was only a partial return when you read it in Scripture. And ever since, Israel, throughout Scripture, had found themselves under foreign powers time and time again, oppressed and ruled over. And this was the case in Jesus' day. The Jews were under Roman occupation. Some of their own leaders were in cahoots with the Roman leaders and working against Israel's own interests. And in their minds, in the average Jewish mind, they were still in exile. They were still in exile. And so knowing this, we can maybe feel the gravity of what Jesus has just announced to the audience. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom, to set prisoners free." Jesus was claiming boldly, might I add, that he was bringing an end to exile. That through him, God was about to do something mighty and liberate and restore his people, finally, truly restore them, truly liberate them. Now imagine this, you're a Jew sitting in that room. This is news you've been waiting to hear For 700 years, generation after generation of praying, hoping, crying, and now Jesus is claiming this is happening. God's moving. God's going to do a mighty thing through me. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I bet you could hear a pin drop in that room. Verse 22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. So they're amazed. They're blown away that God was going to act in a mighty way. And they respond by asking, isn't this Joseph's son? Now, in one sense, this could be taken negatively, meaning, who does this guy think he is? He's just a carpenter's boy. You know, is God really doing this through this man? There was definitely some of that going on, and we see it in some of the other Gospels. But there's also more to it in Luke's portrayal. First, in their question, there's anticipation that if Jesus is going to do these things, if he's come to do these mighty, powerful things in the name of God, then surely he's going to start with them. They're his hometown. Back then, your community ties were so significant. And so the audience, the hearers, those in Nazareth, would have seen themselves as the immediate beneficiaries of Jesus' ministry. And they were putting a claim on him in their minds. Like, he's one of us. If he's going to do this, he's going to start with us for sure. They know it, and they're excited. Second, there's also an irony to their question. Isn't this Joseph's son? Luke has just spent the whole first bit of his gospel telling us readers and showing us with genealogies and the recounting of Jesus' baptism that Jesus is not just Joseph's son, that he's the son of God. And he's not here to fulfill human purposes, but the purpose of his Father in heaven. And Luke's made that very clear. And so by asking this question, there's an irony going on because they don't recognize right away who Jesus is and what he's come to do. There's confusion. And this is where the whole passage takes a turn. Verse 23, Jesus starts rebuking them. Surely you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. And you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we've heard you do in other places. Miracles, all these crazy things that Jesus was doing. Now, it's funny, if you read this, do you notice that Jesus just assumes? He just assumes what they're thinking. Surely you're going to say this. Surely you're going to quote this proverb to me. Right? Now, some biblical commentators, they will argue that maybe he doesn't read their minds. Maybe he's heard these sorts of arguments from the other places he's gone and spoken at. And so he's expecting the same kind of response. But I don't know. I think there's an element here where Jesus exposes our subconscious attitudes, where Jesus knows how and what we think as human beings. He knows how often we project our own ideas, our own hopes, our own attitudes onto him. And we make a spectacle of him and attach his names to things that he's not about. And it's not just the fact that they want to make him a spectacle. In the next verses, Jesus exposes something that gets to the heart of why he's rebuking them. In verses 24 to 27, he says, truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. And I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. So Jesus strangely brings up these two examples from the Old Testament where God sends prophets to offer grace and minister to unexpected recipients. One was a poor widow. The other one was a commander of the enemies of Israel. And both of them, more significantly, were Gentiles, non-Jews, outside of God's covenant. So it's easy to read these two examples, and some have in the past, as God rejecting his own people, saying, hey, in the past, God's totally rejected his own people and gone over here and done something unexpected. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that God has come to reject his own people. He's simply pointing out that it is not unusual or out of character for God to show grace to outsiders. That it is within God's nature and God's heart to show grace to whomever he chooses. And so their mistake, after hearing Jesus read from the Isaiah passage, is that they've read themselves into his announcement. The poor, the oppressed, the blind, surely he means us. Sitting in that room, they're hearing themselves in his announcement. But Jesus starts widening their scope. And it's as soon as they start to realize that by grace for you, Jesus really means grace for all, that they start to become enraged. Verse 28. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Just love that last verse. See, as soon as Jesus' audience realizes just how wide the scope of Jesus' mission is, they totally, definitively reject him and his gospel and want nothing to do with it. In fact, they're even aroused to murder Jesus. Again, like I said, it's almost as though before Jesus called them out, they were filtering Jesus' words through their own presumptions. They wanted a tameable, a flexible, a claimable Jesus. And we see that happen throughout history, even today. A Jesus that we can make submit to our ideologies, our political leanings, our prejudices. A Jesus of our own making, per se, used as a pawn for our agenda as human beings. Telling ourselves, well, surely Jesus would agree with me on this particular issue or on this particular topic. And one of the things that's jumped out to me in my preparation for this morning is the fact how in both the wilderness story and in this story, which are right next to each other, Jesus is unwavering. Right before his visit to Nazareth, he's tempted by the devil and refuses to submit to the devil's demands. And here, he's refusing to submit to the human demands that are being put on him. Both of them, the devil and his own people, try to manipulate him, and he refuses both of them. And then both times they bring him up to a cliff, and that's significant, and there's a parallel there. So what this passage does is it introduces us to the real Jesus, a Jesus who cannot be claimed, manipulated, or controlled. He's not just a theologian with some great new interpretation of the Torah. He's not just a political activist who's calling for some new legislature or wanting a new revolt to happen or a rebellion and leading that. He's not just another person seeking his own self-interest. He's the Son of God, anointed by the Spirit, come to fulfill his Father's will. I don't know about you, but this convicts me of how quick we are to attach his names to things that are maybe not what Jesus is all about, or don't give us the full picture of who Jesus is. Using his name as a stamp for our own justification. There was an Instagram ad that came up recently, and there's this thing that you can get that stamps your books, and so you can have like an emblem that's like so-and-so's library, and then you can like stamp your book, and it puts an imprint in there. And we do that with Jesus. We stamp his name on things that don't fully encapsulate who Jesus is or what his mission is all about. In fact, limit his mission to human agendas and human ideas when his mission and the reason he came is to fulfill a divine will. Not a human desire, not a human idea, a divine will, his Father's will. Lucas has a toy with all these shapes, and you know the triangle one goes in the triangle hole and the circle one goes in the circle hole, right? I get the octagon ones. Oh, I always get them wrong. Like, I don't actually count the sides. I'm like trying to mash it in. Anyways, I need to pay more attention. Maybe I didn't do enough of these when I was a kid. Essentially, that's what we're doing when we're trying to fit Jesus into our own ideas about who he is and the world's ideas and attaching his names to things. We're trying to shove him into this place place that he doesn't belong. In fact, the opposite is true about Jesus. Jesus cannot be manipulated. He can't be forced to bend to our directions and our agendas. He's the Lion of Judah. We just sung that. He cannot be tamed. He refuses to be used, and instead he draws us into surrender. And in our surrender, he shapes us into his likeness, and he reveals his Father's will to us. So now that we've walked through the passage, it begs the question, why do they reject Jesus? When it really gets down to it, why does Jesus' hearers reject him? And in consequent chapters, why do many of the Pharisees and religious leaders and others reject Jesus? Isn't this amazing news, what he's come to do? You probably are thinking, well, if I was in that room, I'd be like, yeah, Jesus, go Jesus, right? But here's what's happening, okay? The reason that they reject Jesus is because in their mind, he's rescuing the wrong people. On one hand, they're upset because Jesus is announcing grace for Israel's enemies, the folks who've been oppressing them for hundreds of years, their father's father's kids, hundreds of years. And on the other hand, and related to the first, the people are upset because Jesus is also announcing grace for the poor. Now first, let's cover Israel's enemies. At this point, the Jews were longing for God's liberation from their enemies. They were longing for the day that God would rescue them and rightly judge the nations. N.T. Wright has this great quote. He says, "In several Jewish texts of the time, we find a longing that God would condemn the wicked nations, would pour out wrath and destruction on them. Instead, Jesus is pointing out that when the great prophets were active, it wasn't Israel who benefited, but only the pagans." That's like someone in Britain or France during the Second World War speaking of God's healing and restoration for Adolf Hitler. It's not what people wanted to hear. And they would have certainly noticed that in Jesus' reading of the Isaiah quote that he read to them, he leaves out a verse. He leaves out the second half of Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2, which says, "The Lord has sent me to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God." Jesus omits that. He doesn't say it. And it makes perfect sense then in the eyes or in the hearts of those who are listening to him. They're looking and hearing Jesus' good news announcement, and they're thinking, this isn't good news. Where's judgment? Where's justice? But what his hearers were missing is that God's heart has always been for the nations. God's promise to Abraham was that he would make Abraham a blessing to all. His choosing of Israel so that they could be a light to the nations. Their unhealthy preoccupation with who's deserving and who's not, who's in and who's not, who's out of reach and who's not, has prevented them from seeing that Jesus has come to offer grace and not judgment. That God's judgment will come. And God does care about justice, but that the reason he sent Jesus in this great announcement was to offer grace. And it's because all, including Israel themselves, are in need of it. The line right before judgment, the line about judgment, the line Jesus does read from the Isaiah scroll says, "The Lord has sent me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, this is a reference to the year of Jubilee, something that happened in Israel every 50 years, where slaves and debts, so slaves were freed and debts were forgiven, everything was reset, land went back to its original owners. It was something that every Jew looked forward to because it usually only happened once in their life. So it's like Christmas times a million, right? And they anticipated it their whole lives. And Jesus is using this idea of Jubilee to say that he's inaugurated a time in history, one in which we're still living, where God, in his sovereign grace, is bringing freedom from the guilt and effects of sin, has come to offer forgiveness and freedom from sin. If the Jews here in Nazareth just could not bring themselves to receive this great offer, because if that they couldn't receive it and they wouldn't receive it and they rejected Jesus, if it meant that the same grace was being offered to their enemies. Again, in their minds, God was saving the wrong people. It wasn't just the fact that Jesus offered grace that included their enemies, but also what threw them off was the fact that this grace included the poor. Now, Jesus says he's come to bring good news for the poor. Now, who are the poor that Jesus is talking to? Today, when we hear the word poor, we think of it in a much narrower sense. Someone who struggles to pay the bills, maybe someone who can't afford rent right now, is living in their car, you know, that kind of thing. But in Jesus' day, the poor was actually a much broader category. It encapsulated more than just economic woes. Biblical commentator Joel B. Green says this about it. He says, "Some will refer to the spiritually poor, while others refer to the economically poor," and there's always arguments that go back and forth. Both definitions, though, are narrower than what would have been intended by Luke. In the cultural context of Luke Acts, an individual's social status was influenced by various factors, such as their level of education, their gender, family heritage, their religious adherence, and their profession. In other words, the poor in Jesus' day was a much broader term than it's commonly used today, indicating that Jesus' mission is directed towards those excluded by the established social boundaries, asserting the inclusion of outsiders into God's grace. In other words, the poor in Jesus' eyes are those labeled by the religious as outside of the reach of God's grace, beyond saving. And that included the tax collectors who cheated people for a living, the prostitutes, the lepers, the religiously impure, and especially the Gentiles, those outside of God's covenant. The folks who will, which we'll see later in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is accused of being too friendly with, hanging around too much. And this was a theme throughout Jesus' ministry, that there is nothing, and he makes it abundantly clear, there is nothing in sinful humanity that will earn them salvation. No amount of religious zeal, not their ethnicity or influence in the community or their community ties or their approval by others and their places of power. And this gets us to the heart of the text and the heart of the grace of Jesus' gospel, that by rejecting God's grace for some, we're rejecting God's grace to all, including ourselves. I'll break this down. If we say that there are some who are too far out to be recipients of God's grace because we deem them unworthy in some way, then we're actually damning ourselves. Jesus' audience, by barring their enemies and the poor from God's grace in their minds, they're admitting that there's some sort of standard, that there's some sort of bar to meet in order to be accepted by God, in order to even have the offer of grace. And the whole counsel of Scripture, especially Jesus' ministry, is that no one, not a single person, has done anything or even can do anything to earn God's favor. Romans chapter 2, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And this is the reason in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, many chapters after, on his way to the cross, to make a way for salvation, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. He cries. He has this moment of crying over his own people, saying, if only they knew, if only they saw their own need and opened themselves to God's grace. But they just could not get over the fact that his grace included those that they despised. And yet that was the whole point. Tim Chester, in his book, Good News to the Poor, he puts it beautifully. God makes a habit of choosing the foolish, the weak, the despised people of our world to demonstrate that salvation is all of his grace. He leaves no room for us to boast in our wisdom and strength. Our boast and our only boast is in Jesus. Now, some of us this morning, especially those who maybe have grown up in the church and are familiar with this passage, we'll admit that we know this, that, of course, grace is for all. Jesus came to save all people. We know that. I mean, it's the reason we have the Gospel of Luke in the first place. He's a Gentile. And if it weren't for Jesus' opening and widening of the offer of grace, we would have not ever had these words in front of us. But I think too often we read these passages like I've done before, and we too quickly judge the crowd. Why aren't they rejoicing? Why are they so upset? What's wrong with what Jesus is saying? But this is the nature of God's provocative grace. Ideally, we get it. But in practice, that's where it gets messy. That's where we can get away from the true scope of Jesus' gospel. The gospel is for all people. But when we start to actually put faces and names to the all, we realize that maybe we too have drawn lines in the sand or limited grace to some. See, God's grace includes and is especially for the husband who just cheated on his wife again. The person on the other side of the protest. The illegal immigrant who came into the country illegally. The addict who's been in and out of rehab. The dad who walked out and abandoned his kids. The power-hungry CEO who laid off thousands for an easy profit. The Hamas member who has blood on his hands. The Russian commander who forced countless families to flee their homes. Maybe you're feeling a little uncomfortable. Because I know when I wrote these, I felt uncomfortable. But I'm convinced it's the same discomfort that Jesus' audience in that synagogue felt. Here's the thing. The real Jesus, not just the Jesus we hear about or learn about in Sunday school, the real Jesus, his grace should make us uncomfortable. He wants his grace to expose and challenge our prejudices, our self-justifications. Because the thing is, it's not until we really appreciate how deep and wide God's grace is for others that we will truly appreciate how deep and wide his grace is for us. Now, don't get me wrong, this doesn't mean that there's nothing that Jesus calls us to repent of, or that there won't be justice in the end and accountability for things. But only that right now, in this place in history that we are in, the inaugurated gospel that Jesus came to bring in this passage and announced, right now, there's grace. Tim Chester, in his amazing book, as I mentioned, answers the question, why? Why is it this way? Why the broken? He writes, broken people know that they're broken. What they struggle to grasp is that God welcomes them, welcomes people like them. The bigger problem is with the sorted out people. They're the ones who struggle to recognize the depth of their sin and the poverty of their spirit. So maybe there's some of you in the room this morning who are asking or have been asking questions like, does God welcome me? Doesn't he see what I've done, what I'm involved with, the mistakes that I've made, the mistakes I keep making? Doesn't he know how broken I am, how despised I am by some others in my family, in my life? Does he welcome me? Yes, he welcomes you. Jesus' good news is for you, that God's grace and his promises in the gospel are for you. Maybe there's others of us, and we're realizing, like I did as I studied this passage, that we've drawn lines, that maybe we've let our politics, our ideologies, our prejudices, whatever it is, cause us to see some people as outside of the bounds of God's grace. Or we're looking at others and we're thanking God that we're not like them. Or we're more worried about being right than showing grace, which can sometimes happen. And I want to reiterate it because this is the main point of this chapter. If God's grace isn't for all, then it's for no one. So thank God that his gospel is for all. The fact that we're doing communion this morning, it was a last minute decision to do it, but I'm glad we're doing, because it's at this table that we share the bond of grace, where all of us, as different as we are, whatever our backgrounds are, we all come in recognition that we're all misfits. And we just throw ourselves upon God's grace in Jesus Christ over and over and over again. This table is where we proclaim together that this is God, Christ's body. Our church is Christ's body. It's the presence of Christ in this broken world. And that we together are a refuge for exiled peoples, broken peoples in this world and in this community. And so this is an open table. And it's always open. It's a table where all are welcomed to receive grace. We're going to have communion in a second, but let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're sorry. We're sorry when we self-justify, when we draw lines, when we lose sight of the extent and depth of your grace for others and for ourselves. Thank you for your grace, God, that in our brokenness you've made a way, forgiving our debts, restoring us in dignity and drawing us into your family, bestowing on us all of your gospel promises, handing us the keys to your kingdom in Jesus. And we approach the table in a moment. And as we approach your table in a moment, make your grace apparent to us, for others, and especially those that maybe we've found it in this season hard to love, the people that we found hardest to love. Lord, if your grace weren't for all, it wouldn't be for us. So we praise you, Jesus, for your selfless and eternal love for all. And we pray this in your name. Amen.